Good morning, everybody. All right. Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. And last week we finished our series on, well, hopefully not on love, but we finished our series out of the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to be looking at different parables for the next little while to better understand those parables. And I just want to take a moment to say hello to Eddie and Ethel Murphy, who watches from Southwest Colorado. And just want to say hello to them. So, hey to you if you're watching. The parable of the unforgiving servant. The parable of the unforgiving servant. This morning we are going to be examining one of the parables of Christ. Now, before we get into the parable, I want to speak on what a parable is. A parable is a short story of illustration to make us think. And all God's people said, because we don't think enough. That has a point to it, but not all elements of the parable are to be taken literally. In other words, the parable or the short story was to address the context of the conversation or teaching purpose. But not all elements of the parable are points of the kingdom. In the ancient world, parables were a teaching tool. The word parable is an English transliteration of the Greek word parabole, which means juxtaposition, comparison, illustration, analogy. In ancient Greek literature, the word could also have the connotation of moving side by side or indirectly, and therefore it could be used as an indirect way to teach a concept. Parables were fictional or illustrative stories, similar to a metaphor and designed to teach a principle or lesson. The story of a parable often used comparison or hyperbole, and the story itself could be a model, analogy, or example of the intended lesson. By telling stories using the example and situations familiar to people in a particular region and time, listeners could better relate to and understand what was being taught. Rhetoricians in antiquity also used parables to clarify or prove a point in an argument in a more interesting or more neutral way. Although parables do not explicitly state their intended meaning, the basic lesson is usually obvious. Parables are always short and focused on one principle or lesson, unlike allegorical stories, which may be long and complex. So, I know this from speaking in different contexts. I may use illustrations here that I would not use in Chicago, Illinois, right? Because they wouldn't get the point, and vice versa. So, as we begin to study some of these parables of Christ, in the ancient world and in the Eastern world, they use parables all the time as what I just read, an illustrative point. Because what sometimes we can't get around are our own emotional biases. So a wise teacher will take a concept and tell a story. Do you remember when the prophet Nathan gave the parable to David to illustrate his own iniquity? David couldn't see himself because he had committed adultery and he was trying to make right? So he saw right in his own eyes. And Nathan comes along, the prophet, and says, well, let me tell you about a man. And he tells him about it. And David got furious. And Nathan goes, you're the man. Right? And that is a teaching method because many of us can't see things beyond our own emotional biases. We don't know how. We've not disciplined ourselves enough to set aside our emotional biases, our cultural biases, our political biases. Does that make sense? And that's why we need these parables or these illustrative stories just in everyday normal conversation to help us see a point that otherwise we could never see because of the blinders we're either unaware of or the blinders that we don't care to address. So this morning I want to talk on the parable of the unforgiving servant. C.S. Lewis says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. We all agree that forgiveness, he goes on to say, is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it. Forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it. So this morning, I want us to consider God's expectation of forgiveness in light of His forgiving us. And tonight, as Matt says, will be our fall series beginning at 5:30. And we're going to watch a short film. But it exemplifies this kind of forgiveness that God wants for all of His children to reflect and exhibit. So this morning we're going to be walking through one of the parables of Christ to understand further how important mercy exercised through forgiveness is in the paradigm of the justice of God. And let me just pause there and say that, as I have said for quite some time now, American Christianity is very plastic. It's very just, let me pray a prayer, let me get my forgiveness, let me get my ticket to heaven, and let me alone until He returns or He calls me home. And that's so self-centered, so unbelievably self-centered, that a person who looks at Christianity that way may in fact not be saved, because they're still looking at who? Themselves. And so to dig in and actually get up, let me just say this, Christianity will get up where we don't want it to go. It will get into our grill. It will make us uncomfortable, because that is the very purpose of what God is doing, is wanting to transform us to the pattern of the new world, not this world. And that means that He is going to have to get up where we don't want Him to go, where we would politely ask Him to decline invitation, right? And this is one of those parables. But let's first begin with an illustration on how history plays a part in forgiveness. A man who was telling his friend about an argument he'd had with his wife commented, "Oh, how I hate it every time we argue because she gets historical." And the friend replied, "You mean hysterical?" He said, "No, I mean historical. Every time we argue, she drags up everything from the past and holds it against me." Anybody ever had an argument like that? Well, this brings up our present context. So let's look in Matthew 18, verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. And the scripture says, "Then Peter came to Him and said, 'Lord, how many times could my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' 'I tell you, not as many as seven,' Jesus said to him, 'but 70 times seven, or 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. And since he had no way to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the slave fell face down before him and said, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything.' Then the master of that slave had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, started choking him, and said, 'Pay what you owe.' At this, his fellow slave fell face down and began begging him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back.' But he wasn't willing. On the contrary, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. And when the other slaves saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. And then after he had summoned him, his master said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you have also had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?' And his master got angry, handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that he owed." Listen very closely. Jesus says, "So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." May the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be forever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And all God's people said. The first question is the conversation in question. Peter came to Jesus and basically asked, "How many times must I forgive my brother who continues to sin against me?" And notice the phraseology that Peter uses. "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Not how many times should I forgive him, but how many times will my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? Because Peter knew that he was indebted to forgive, and he was really coming with the angle of going, When can my indebtedness to forgive run out and I go, enough's enough? He is putting the weight of responsibility on the brother who sins, not on his obligation to forgive. In other words, how long will he sin against me, Lord, and I continue to have to forgive him? So that tells you something about Peter's heart, does it not? I'm tired of forgiving. Right? I mean, that's the reason you would even pose this question, is you're tired of having to forgive. Anybody been there? But listen to what Jesus says. Then he throws this good answer back to Peter. He says, 7 times. Well, many of us, because in Jewish tradition, 3 times was good. So there's 2 numbers that represent perfection or completion, 7 and 10 in the Jewish mind. So he bumps it up. He goes, 7 times, right? Kind of playing off the teacher. And this number, as I said, represents completion, perfection, maturity, exhaustion. This was in Peter's mind going beyond what was expected. So Peter gave 7 times as his answer in how many times he should forgive his brother. But Jesus said, no. What does it say? As many as 7 times, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. 77 times. Immediately, one wonders how Jesus drummed up this response. Well, Simon Kistemaker, in his book, The Parables, say, Peter, trained in the law and the prophets, as well as Jewish tradition, knew that he had to forgive his fellow man. He knew his duty. But what is the limit? Are there limits at all? Peter thought that he would go as far as 7 times. That should be sufficient, he thought. And Jesus would most likely say, yes, Peter, that is enough. Does not unlimited mercy encourage a life of sin? Would Jesus not agree with Peter? Enough is enough. But Jesus is, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Jesus multiplied the 2 numbers that represent completion and perfection, 7 and 10. These numbers, as I said, represent completeness. And he then adds another 7. He takes the 2 measuring sticks that represents exhaustion, completion, maturity, multiplies them, that would be 70, and then he says, let me add 1 more shake of good measure. Does that make sense? He means to say not 7 times, but 77 times. That is completeness. Times completeness. With 1 added measure of completeness. He conveys the idea of infinity. God's mercy is great that it cannot be measured. So you, Peter, should likewise show mercy to your neighbor. Well, shucky darns, right? Because that says there's no limit to the mercy of God. And also, if there's no limit to the mercy of God, there's no limit to what our willingness to forgive. Jesus' answer, let's take the 2 numbers that symbolize completion, multiply them together, and let's sprinkle another smidge of completion on top of it. The teaching that is being given to Peter through this answer and the parable about to be given is that Peter is to reflect the infinite mercy of God to his brother because he has received the infinite mercy of God himself. Does that make sense? So what should motivate us to forgive the inexcusable in others is because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us. Is that right? Now, does that sound like a pretty big mountain to climb? It is. But that's more telling of us than it is of our responsibility. Now, the second thing. In verses 23 through 34, we begin the parable. Jesus begins to give illustration of the point he just made to Peter and begins with a king wanting to settle debts of those who owe him. Now, in the parable, who would be the king? God, right? And what is the motivation of the king? To settle the debts, right? So part one, and there's two parts of this. One, the part one is the situation of a servant. One subject owed the king 10,000 talents. Now, many of us have no idea what a talent is, But a talent is a unit of monetary value in first century Palestine. One talent was valued at 6,000 drachmas. You think, well, that didn't help me much. Which is equivalent of about 20 years' wages for a laborer. So one talent is equivalent to 20 years' wages. For an approximate modern equivalence, if a laborer earns $15 per hour, at 2,000 hours per year, he would earn $30,000 per year. And one talent would equal $600,000. One talent would equal $600,000. And how many did the servant owe the king? 10,000 talents. So it is this hyperbole of this enormous number, this incalculable debt, but in today's terms would be around $6 billion. $6 billion. Jesus was giving illustration of this incalculable debt that the servant owed the king. The comparison is that the king is the Lord, and we are the servant who owes this incalculable debt to the king. The debt is in an attempt to be repaid, cost the servant everything. Because what was said? He says, and since he could not repay this in verse 25, his master ordered him to be sold. So he was sold, his wife was sold, his children were sold, and all that he had was sold so that a payment could be made. Not the debt be settled, but that a payment could be made. What is that telling us? That everything we got, at best, would only make a payment to the debt that we owe God Himself. It's not that we have sufficient means to repay Him. The servant fell on his knees and implored of the king in verse 26. Have patience with me. And what is the first characteristic of love? Be patient with me. Please be loving, King. I owe you more than I could ever repay. The servant fell on his knees and implored of the king. The servant pleads to the king for patience. And then he makes an empty promise to the king. Notice there. I will repay you what? Everything. Could he? No. But do we not do the very same thing? We all often call them foxhole prayers. If you'll just get me out of this bind, God, I will do whatever you ask me to do. And how many of us actually fulfill that? We get a little rein in the noose, a little leeway in the noose. We take it off and go right back to doing what we've done before. Because our attitudes don't change. But he says, King, please be patient with me, and I will pay you back everything. Now, how much did he owe him? 10,000 talents. What was the modern-day equivalent? $6 billion. And he was a slave. How could he do that? He made God an empty promise. But look at the compassion of God. He had compassion. The king accepted the empty promise of the slave, knowing it was impossible for him to fulfill, and had compassion on the servant out of pity of his impossible situation. Everybody with me so far? Mercy was begged for and mercy was given, which illustrates and reflects the nature of the king, who in the parable reflects the character and nature of God Himself. Now that is a story about all of us. How many empty promises have we made? But God kept His promise because He makes promises not on the legitimacy of our promise, but on the legitimacy of His character and nature. Does that make sense? Now the second part, part two, is the response of the servant. So part one is the situation of the servant. Now the response of the servant. The same servant who just received pity, compassion, and mercy from the king, goes out and now finds himself in the same position as the king, in that someone, a fellow servant, an equal, not a subject, a fellow servant, right? So we're king, servant, 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 right? Everybody with me? So he goes out and he says, you owe me a debt. Now the fellow servant owed the original servant 100 denarii. So what is that equal to? 100 denarii was equivalent to about 20 weeks of common labor, or about $12,000 in today's terms. So the original servant owed the king 10,000 talents, equal to around $6 billion. And the fellow servant owed the original servant 100 denarii, around $12,000. Do you see the debt was quite different? Not even comparable. This was still a large amount, but nothing compared to the $6 billion debt of the original servant. The servant did not respond in compassion, the original servant. He did not respond in compassion, pity, or mercy like the king did with him, but rather responded quite the opposite, and that he seized, he choked the man, demanding payment for what he owed. Let me pause right there for a second. How many of us act that same way when someone has done us wrong? Oh, don't act like we don't. We're in Northeast Texas, remember? And by gosh, right? They don't go over there, and we tell our friends what all we're going to do. It's like some party favor at a get-together. They don't ante up and do what they're right. By gosh, I'm going to do this to them. And that is the exact same attitude of the fellows, of the original servant. We have forgotten about the grace bestowed to us in the mercy of God, that he was willing to forgive us. Not only was he willing to forgive us, he was willing to pay our debt for us. And yet when it comes to someone doing us wrong, we're so quick to set ourselves up arrogantly, forgetting how much we owe the original master. Quite humbling if we allow ourselves to go there. The servant did not respond in compassion, pity, or mercy like the king. Rather, he turned to violence. Rather, he took opportunity to show his own power. He seized him, put him in jail, and choked him along the way. How many of us do that? How many of us, even if we don't do that, that is our attitude of our hearts, is that we want to choke him and demonstrate power. Anybody guilty of that? Does that make sense? Man, Jesus was a good teacher, wasn't he? In other words, what he had received, he had quickly forgotten. In other words, what he had received, we had quickly forgotten. I used the illustration last Sunday night of how quickly, in our political jargon, we get so caught up in one side being right and the other side being wrong. And I gave the illustration that a couple of weeks ago when I was doing a revival service out in West Texas, the service started at 7, and the time we got through was around 8:15. And Monday night, or Sunday night rather, alarm went off at 8 o'clock. And by the time I'd visited with everybody, this lady comes over, but I already heard what had went on. An elderly lady, at 8 o'clock, every night, had set an alarm so she didn't forget to pray for the president, the vice president, and Congress. And I asked the question last week, when's the last time you prayed for the president, the vice president, and Congress? Because there's more critiques and land bashings of government right now than the willingness to pray for them. And if you don't agree with them, and if you think the policies are wrong, how much more should that indebt us to pray for them? If today's church in America would put more memes and post on Facebook about love and prayer for the government than land blasting, this world might look different. But I don't like them. So what? God doesn't like your behavior. Have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten that? Or once you prayed the sinner's prayer, do you think that everything you do, God's okay with? Because I promise you, He ain't. You see, if we're going to receive grace, we must be willing to give grace. We must be willing to live it out, to have an attitude that is different. But I don't like that. So what? When I read my Bible, it ain't up for discussion. Right? It means that if you want what God wants to give you, you must change. And as I've said 1,000 times, there's no, quote, sinner's prayer in the Bible. God recognizes the change by the actions taken in the new life. You can pray a prayer, and if you don't, or if you aren't willing to change and to turn around, then guess what? Salvation hasn't come to your door. No matter how many times you've prayed the, quote, sinner's prayer. Jesus didn't say pray the prayer for the kingdom of God has come. He says repent. Be different. And what gets people, Christians, particularly pastors, if they are willing to get up before people and preach the word of God, gets them in hot water, is because we don't, today's church in America doesn't want Jesus. They just want more of themselves to be approved of. They don't want Jesus, because Jesus will get up in your grill. He'll make you have to let go of things. He'll make you have to make phone calls to make amends. He'll make you have to go over to someone's house that you ain't talked to in 10 years to deal with stuff. But we don't want that. That costs too much. We just want the benefits of God without God. And that is exactly what this parable is illustrating. The original servant got the benefit of God, but he didn't want to give it away. What have I said? What is being a follower of Jesus? It's one beggar telling other beggars where the bread is. Are you telling others where the bread is? Oh, well, I invite them to church. Well, I'm not asking if you invite them to church. Are you telling them? Can you tell them? Last week, last Sunday night, we talked about what is faith and how to begin to answer the three most important questions. Is there a God? Who is God? And what does God want to do with me, if anything? We should, all of us, be able to answer those three questions to anyone who asks. That is Christianity 101. And if you say, well, Jeff, honestly, I can't do that, then that tells you where you're at. Now, there will be some responses when I say this, because I'll get an email or a phone call. And someone say, well, Jeff, thanks for bringing that up. That motivated me to want it to go further. And some people will react in hostility. How dare you expect that of us? That's your job. No, it ain't. It's our job. It's our job. But think about this. If we put half, I'm not even trying to say equal to, if we put half as much devotion into our walk with Christ as we do all the other hobbies of our life, hunting, sports, da-da-da-da-da, whatever it is, do you think the world might be different? And yet we will throw socks at the TV and put, you know, anti-Christ statements on Facebook, that we want the world to be different. But yet we don't do anything to be different ourselves. We're hypocrites. Right? And isn't that what Jesus had a problem with the religious people of his day? You hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're filled with dead men's bones. How do we not fulfill the same thing? Because we've taken the attitude of the original servants. We want, but we won't give. We don't let it flow through us. The fellow servant cried out to the original servant in the exact same way he had cried out. The original servant cried out to the king, "Be patient with me and I will repay you." Notice that the fellow servant didn't give the empty promise that I will pay everything. And guess what? He had the ability to repay everything. It was only $12,000 compared to $6 billion. When the king found out, he brought the servant before him and called him what? "You wicked slave." And then brought up his charge, "That you should have done what was done to you." You should have done what was done to you. I'm amazed in church work and in ministry. I have found the attitude that's closest to more Christians' hearts in today's church is an attitude to want to fight than to forgive. To want to fight than to forgive. Now, I got to be honest with you, that scares the living bejabbers out of me. Because there's people I love that I'm not sure actually know Jesus. Because the attitude of today's church seems to be more, I mean, look how divided the church is just within America. And we've gotten to a place where we don't want to argue over substantial things like actually theology. We argue over the color of the carpet, the temperature in the sanctuary. If the pews have, or chairs have been clean recently. What steps were taken around COVID? God have mercy on us. God have mercy on us. Because we look for ridiculous, stupid crap to argue about, to fight about, to make a big deal about, when we ought to have an attitude of forgiveness, looking for reasons to settle the debts. Isn't that the attitude of the Master King? How can we settle that? How can we deal with our differences? Not how to further divide. The king then did something that I don't think most of us think about. The king then retracted his mercy. Are you saying, Jeff, that God could do that? That's exactly what I'm saying. That is exactly what I'm saying. If you're not willing to give mercy, the king is likely to retract mercy. Well, I've been taught all my life, Jeff, that I could, you know, if I prayed this prayer, that I could do whatever I wanted and I'm still going to be saved. Let me make something clear. I believe in the eternal security of the believer. I believe that I am in His hand. And praise God for that. Everybody with me so far? I believe in the eternal security of the believer. The problem is, if you ain't a believer, I don't believe in the eternal security. I don't think anyone can work their way to heaven. I think it's by the grace and the mercy of God. By grace alone. Through faith alone. And in that, I believe in the eternal security of the believer. But a lot of people are looking for security, but they ain't actually started believing. And you know how we can know that? The fruits. Don't bestow it. Don't tell me you got an apple tree in your backyard when I see Bodart balls. Right? That's why we got the fruits of the Spirit. And matter of fact, if somebody says, "Hey, here's my Christian fruit," and we bite into it, and it don't taste like love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, and those things, we have the obligation, in fact, a duty, to question if this is Christian fruit. Because the Bible says it ain't. Does that make sense? So, if love, joy, peace, patience, all that, the fruits of the Spirit, shouldn't that yield an attitude of forgiveness, of looking for reasons to forgive one another. Yet, what is the spirit in most churches today? A reason to fight. And we wonder why the world wants nothing to do with us. Now, the last and final thing, the clarity of answer. God's mercy to forgive our incalculable debt cannot be measured. What Christ did on the cross, we will speculate for eternity. The measures of God's grace given in that moment of history. Amen? In light of His incalculable mercy to forgive us, called grace, we are to be beacons of this same light. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill should not be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. They do what? They light it and they put it for all to see. We are to be beacons of this same light in our behavior to others who have sinned against us. No one has collected a sin debt toward us like that of our sin debt towards God. Sometimes we forget that whatever someone has done to you doesn't even remotely compare to what you've done towards the Lord. And sometimes we're guilty of putting them in the same basket. They're not in the same denomination, right? 10,000 talents, 100 denarii. But yet, in our arrogance, we put ourselves in the place of God. No one has collected a sin debt toward us like that of our sin debt toward God. God holds accountable those who aren't merciful to others seeking mercy. Are you saying, Jeff, I prayed this prayer in VBS, or I prayed this prayer in youth camp, or I prayed this prayer, and I did this, and I've been coming, but my attitude hasn't changed. My behaviors hadn't changed. I haven't offered what was given me or what I reached and grabbed and accepted out of God's hand. I haven't been willing to give that. Then don't be surprised if you don't have it. We are to give mercy in the same way we have received mercy. What did Jesus say in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive what? Mercy. If you don't exemplify in your own life what you say you have received, then you didn't receive it. It's pretty cut and dry. The Bible, we often make it really harder than it actually is, and the reason we do that is because our arrogance doesn't want to have to accept the simplicity of it, because then it demands a response. If my arrogance can make it more confusing than it actually is, then it gives me just the permission to stay over here and not have to act on it. If you want mercy, you better be given it. Because that is a fruit. Now, again, hear how some people react from a talk like this. Not just this talk, but talks like this that demand a response. People go, thank you for doing that. Thank you for preaching this message. Because it's making me deal with some things that I've been running from or hiding from or blocking off. And others will say, I'm out of here. You confuse things. No, I did. If anybody confused it, it's Jesus. And He didn't. He come to set us free. If you don't exemplify in your own life what you say you have received, then you didn't receive it. Repentance is the sure sign of God's grace and mercy received authentically. Repentance is the sign of salvation, not identification of just saying, I'm saved. But salvation can be seen in the transformation of life. Do you remember Zacchaeus? Remember, we learned it in Sunday school. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed his way. Remember that song? He entered Jericho, Jesus, and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, now that right there is just something. The master looking up. And looking up is a sign of submission. Does that make sense? We just go, well, I thought it was because he's in a tree. The king is so humble, he doesn't mind taking the position of humility and of submission if it will reach a soul. And he looks up, and Jesus said, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house. I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. These were the religious people around. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And notice what Jesus said. Today, salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. Notice it wasn't because he prayed some prayer. But his actions gave way to the salvation that had given birth inside the heart of Zacchaeus. Does that make sense? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. I'm winding down, but give me a few more moments. Jesus warned that if we do the same, his Father will do the same. Notice at the very end of the parable, in verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. From your heart. The heart was the seat of the will. Not emotions, but of the will. Notice in Matthew 6, verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So what does it look like in reality? Once we have realized all that God has forgiven us of, we should be looking and jumping and cheerfully dancing for the chances to bestow on others what God has given us. But as you think that's the attitude of today's church, particularly in the realm of politics? Are we praying for our enemies? This morning, in my time with the Lord, I've been reading through Romans. And I encourage you to read Romans 12 and chapter 13. Because after the great passage where it says, government is from God, in Romans 13, it says this in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not maybe, not if, not when you feel like it, not when everybody's on board with it. You and I will be held accountable for not loving our neighbor as ourself. And all I hear today is, they don't tell me what to do. How in the world is that of Christ? I'm open. How is that of Jesus, that attitude? Besides, you know the time and that hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Wake up, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now coming back, two things and we'll wind down. Are you getting something out of today's talk? Jesus was a fantastic teacher. The illustrations he gave off the cuff, you know, it's almost like he thought about it for eternity. N.T. Wright, in his book, New Testament for Everyone. The king, The key thing, not the king thing, the key thing is not that one should therefore swallow all resentment and forgive and forget as nothing had happened, because we do have to have boundaries and accountabilities. He says the key thing is that one should never, ever give up making forgiveness and reconciliation one's goal. Does that make sense? Because it also says in the book of Romans, Romans 12, I want you to go home and read Romans chapter 12 and chapter 13, okay? We do that? Because it also says, as far as it is up to you, live at peace with everyone. Relationships are two-sided. I can only do my part. Does that make sense? He says, if confrontation has to happen, as it often does, it must always be with forgiveness in mind, never revenge. But underneath that, there is another lesson, more subtle perhaps, but equally important. Why does Jesus solemnly say in the last verse that those who refuse to forgive will themselves be refused forgiveness? Isn't that, to put it bluntly, so harsh as to be out of keeping with the rest of the gospel? Can't God override our failings at exactly that point? Apparently not, he says. At least I don't know about can't, but it seems that God won't. Does that make sense? The New Testament speaks with one voice on this subject. Forgiveness isn't like a Christmas present that a kindly grandfather can go ahead and give to a sulky grandchild, even if the grandchild hasn't bought a single gift for anyone else. It isn't like the meal that will be waiting for you back home, even if you failed to buy a cheese sandwich and a cup of tea for a tramp on the street. It's a different sort of thing altogether. Forgiveness is more like air in your lungs. There's only room for you to inhale the next lungful when you've just breathed out the previous one. That's a beautiful illustration. There's only room for you to inhale the next lungful when you have just breathed out the previous one. Let's replace that with mercy. There's only room for you to inhale new additions of God's mercy if you've been willing to exhale the mercy he's given you. If you insist on withholding it, refusing to give someone else the kiss of life they may desperately need, you won't be able to take any more in yourself, and you will suffocate very quickly. Whatever the spiritual, moral, and emotional equivalent of the lungs may be, we sometimes say the heart, but that, of course, is a metaphor as well. It's either open or closed. If it's open, able, and willing to forgive others, it will also be open to receive God's love and forgiveness. But if it's locked up to the one, it will be locked up to the other. And what I've seen is reason Christianity literally is only in name alone. The substance of American Christianity is so plastic, so cheap, and so utterly non-biblical. It's because we want, but we won't give. And we have taken in, but we won't exhale out. And now we're suffocating. And guess what? Our country's suffering for it. This is not a Republican or Democrat thing. This is a Christian thing. As I've said over and over again, if we'll quit worrying about how to make America great again, if we'll become great in following Jesus, America can't help but become great again. But we've committed idolatry in making about America. And what makes America great? It's her people. It's her people. And the only way you and I can be great is by following Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen? If you disagree with that, I'd love to talk with you afterwards. So let me close with this. A friend of Clara Barton, founder of the American Red Cross, once reminded her of an especially cruel thing that had been done to her years before. But Miss Barton seemed not to recall it. "Don't you remember it?" her friend asked. "No," came the reply. "I distinctly remember forgetting it." You can't be free and happy if you harbor grudges, so put them away. Get rid of them. Collect postage stamps or collect coins if you wish, but don't collect grudges. Don't collect grudges. Because if we are to receive forgiveness, we must be willing to give forgiveness. Because no one has sinned against you or I in so much as we have sinned against God. And if God was willing to forgive our debts, we should be willing to forgive our debtors. Isn't that what we call the Lord's Prayer? Yeah. If we want to see difference, we must be different. If we want to see difference, we must be different. And God, help us to quit committing idolatry that is so rampant all over social media that the church is doing. And put Jesus first. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this teaching. Even though it may be hard for us to accept and hard to live out, God, we know your Spirit is willing to help us with that. Forgive us, Lord, and help us to look for opportunities to forgive others. Lord, we should be people singing and dancing with laughter and with joy in our hearts because we've received forgiveness. Our debts have been paid. And God, we should be anxiously waking up each morning looking for opportunities in which to give forgiveness because of the joy it will bring and the unity of relationship. Help us, Lord, to be happy because your word says, blessed are those who are merciful. Happy are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And Lord, the ones we consider our enemies, may we pray for them in love. Because at the end of the day, no matter if we disagree with their behavior, Lord, they're image bearers of you. And Lord, at the end of our day, no matter how much you disagree with our behavior, we bear your image and you still love us and are willing to forgive us and to settle the debts. And thank you above all, Jesus, for becoming a human and taking on our sin debt. He who knew no sin was made to be sin so that you and I could become the righteousness of God. Help us understand this, worship this truth, and live it out in Christ's name. All God's people said, amen.